But I used to go to this church, and I led a community group here. And as Sam mentioned, I have all sorts of family members here. In fact, it kind of gets me into trouble sometimes, or it did when I went to this church, because Sam is my cousin-in-law, all right? It's kind of a tough one. Like, when you say that to people, they're trying to get their head around that. And it makes for confusion. Like, what do I call Sam and Kaylin's kids? I know there's a right answer to this, but they just started calling me uncle. That's the terminology they adopted because, well, I was bigger than them and it seemed to make sense. And so when I did go here and I had a community group and I was pretty outgoing, I'd meet the new guy and stuff, I'd say, oh, yeah, Sam, he's my cousin, a few minutes later. And Kaylin, yeah, he's married to my cousin, Kaylin. And then I'd be like, no, I think what I mean to say is that their son is my nephew. No, that's not it. How about a lot of people in this church have the same grandpa? No. How about on the way back to the nursery when you drop your kids off, make sure you grab a cookie. My sister made those. usually people would be like, yeah, I think we're going to have our kids in the service, actually. We're going to have them sit right next to us after hearing all that. And it was a bit confusing. So I don't know if it was intentional or not, but Sam would send me memory verses that said things like, go out and spread out in the earth. And I think that was his way of telling me that we need to spread out here in terms of our family relations, be helpful for everybody. No, he really didn't send me those, but you can imagine if he did. The truth is, though, coming here and preaching to you guys is a blessing, to say the least. To be able to address my family, to address former congregants, and frankly, to preach the gospel to you. And I'm graced by that. So what I'm going to do, because it's always a weird thing when you preach at a new church, like you don't preach in the same order of, you know, chapters that the minister's preaching in. Sam asked me to preach a sermon where I could tell you something about my story. How it is that I ended up planting? And I searched the scriptures high and low for a text that would facilitate just that. And I want to start by reading it. And we'll read it, then ask the Lord to bless us and open this passage up for us. So here we go. This is a bit weird. It's from the book of Revelation, so get ready. It's not something that right off the top of your head is going to make sense. So here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just bow your heads with me. Holy God, we know that you speak to us in your word and that you have given us your word to be profitable for teaching and for doctrine and for instruction. And we ask that you would use this text today to convict us and to comfort us, to illuminate to us what we are and what we are to do in worship of you. I pray, Lord, that you will remove me out of the way today, that your Spirit may speak. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, now when we look at this passage, the first thing I want to impress you with is that the order of verses and the material in these verses is not random. They don't represent seven or eight thoughts that the Apostle John had when he wrote this down. They are very and downright meticulously structured. In fact, what I want to impress upon you is that there is a whole movement in this passage toward the center. You paid close attention while I was reading, the first and the last verse of the passage describe the church in rather lofty terms, as if the church was a garden, as if it were a temple. And these powerful images attend verses 1 and 7. So when I expound this passage, I'm going to talk about 1 and 7 together. And then in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6, kind of in the middle portion of the passage, you have this talk about how the Ephesian church was, frankly, incredible at defending the faith. That they had no toleration for false teaching and bad doctrine. That's verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. And then smack dab in the middle, you have the point, the crux of this passage. It's Jesus' word, his personal address to a church, to the fact that they stand dangerously close to forgetting their first love. And that will be the end of my sermon. That's what we'll focus on last. All right? And this structure is intentional. Intentionally, we have to begin by conceiving of this church for what it really is. And for that, we need these images and these beautiful symbols to properly and rightly understand who we are. I know some of us, when we hear this, we're like, seven lampstands, seven stars. Why didn't he just say what he's trying to say? That's really confusing. Right? And we live in a day where most of us prefer technical definitions of something over poetry. In fact, some of us think that technical definitions of something are more true than a poetic statement about something. But the truth is that sometimes poetry and images convey the reality of what something is in far less words and incredibly with more force than speaking about things in a straightforward fashion. And so let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at these rather obscure references to our ears. We start off with the description of the church as a lampstand. In fact, we know it's a description of the church because in the verse preceding our passage, it says this: "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Lampstands are churches. Do you think of yourself as a lampstand? First thing that comes to mind, right? No, not what we think of. Well, what do you suppose Jesus is trying to convey by this? Well, Jesus is conveying a ton of things in one word. By speaking of lampstands, he's first of all making us think about the old temple that used to stand in Jerusalem. It was filled with lampstands. To say that we are lampstands, that the church is a lampstand, is to say that we are tools in a house of worship. That is what we are. Tools in a house of worship. And not only that, those lampstands that originally furnished the temple, they were always supposed to look like trees. Can you think about a place in the Bible where you had people and lots of trees and God in their midst? The garden. Way back at the beginning, the garden, we were in a garden with God, his presence was before us, we were before him, and there were trees everywhere. And if you don't think of trees and lampstands off the top of your head as being close akin to one another, look with me in Exodus 25, verse 31, where we read about the construction of these lampstands to sit in the temple. So take a look with me. Here's what it says. "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its side, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand to the other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like..." You guys get the point. What do these lampstands sound like? Trees. With blossoms and almonds and you name it. And this temple where God would dwell with his people was supposed to look like a garden. Jesus would have you know, first off, as his church, as his bride, as his body, that you are a temple. You are a lampstand. You are a place of worship in a garden where communion with God and man is a reality. That is what we are. You come to the church today to be a temple? He goes on. He has more for us here. He talks about seven stars. The world is that about? He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, when you hear angel, you're automatically thinking winged creature, visited Mary, something like that. Well, the word angel really just means messenger. Priests in the Old Testament were called messengers. Prophets are called angels or messengers. The messenger, the seven messengers to these seven churches, of which Ephesus was one, would be the preachers and, by extension, the whole group of Christians there who preach a message to the world. And they are called stars because what sits inside a lampstand? Light bursting out of the lampstand, right? Stars have light. And we're a lampstand that has light being emitted from the stars in this church. And it's every single one of us. And it's the message that we preach. How many of you have this conception that right here, right now, out the windows of that church is a high beam of the gospel shining out into a world that's dark? Jesus would have this church know before he says one more word, he would have them know what they are. And they are something glorious. This church is something glorious. It is a garden. It is a temple. And you are lights in that temple. You might remember the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. What did God say to Abraham? Your seed, your children will be like sands of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. Stars sit up in the sky all night long. They don't change their course. They sit up in the sky and they provide guidance for us. They define seasons. And the church is like stars in their glory and in the consistency of the message that they preach. This is tremendous language. And this is all in the span of a couple of verses. Right? And one of the things that Jesus would have us remember before he gives us instruction even is who we are. That is what we do when we gather in church. We come together to be what we are. We're told in Philippians 2:15 that we will shine like stars in the heaven, beaming out of this lampstand. But there's more. We're also told that Christ walks in the midst of these trees, these lampstands. Now, again, meditate on this a bit, and we think, when is the last time in the Bible we hear about God walking in the cool of the day with some trees? Straight back to Genesis, straight back to the garden. And whether you see it or not, and whether you perceive it or not, this moment, right now, Jesus Christ is walking in our midst. And what did Jesus do when he walked in the midst of his people in the garden? He came, in part, to inspect. He had told Adam and Eve not to eat certain fruit, to not touch a certain tree, and he came inspecting, asking Adam where he was, what he was doing. What is Jesus doing right now in the midst of those churches that we're reading about in Revelation? He is coming to bless with his presence, but he is also coming on a solemn occasion, to inspect. And here Jesus is in our midst. And the light that goes out from us, it only goes out from us insofar as the primal light, the Lord Jesus, is still in our midst. And he will threaten his church to leave and to take that lampstand. So this opening address to Ephesus, supposing people thought to meditate for a moment, would be rather intense. Rather intense. In fact, not only does this tell us about who we are, it tells us about our special relationship to Christ and how he relates to us as a church body. Listen to what he says. He says, at the very same time, I am walking amidst these trees, but he also says that these trees and these lampstands are in my hand. That means that Jesus is both in us and among us, with us, and he is also surrounding us, holding us, upholding all things by the word of his power at the very same time. And he has joined us here today. He is the God who is transcendent and he is immanent. And this is the best insight that we will ever have into one of the most perplexing doctrines in all of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. that God is three persons and one being, and these three persons, they dwell within one another, and they surround one another. They are the context, the atmosphere in which one another live, and yet they are a definite person with which one another communes. And we, when we come together, after Christ prayed that we may be one, as God is one, we are participating in that today. Pretty intense. Pretty remarkable. And in the last verse, that was all just verse 1. In the last verse, in verse 7, Jesus says, he reminds us that insofar as we endure and insofar as we persist, we will one day eat, what does it say, from the tree of life. Where did we last see the tree of life? I know you know this one. The garden. We are a garden, but we are anticipating a garden where we don't just see Christ in our midst through the eyes of faith, but where we see him face to face. That's where we're headed. That's what we're longing for. Well, with that picture of the church, we are in the right position to go into the next several verses to talk about the defense of the faith. Because you know what? You can't rightly defend the faith until you know what you're defending. Does anybody own an old, decrepit, abandoned building? Do you put a security system up on that to try to keep intruders out? You get a guard dog? No, because no one wants to guard an abandoned building. It's decrepit. Who cares? But you might guard a house filled with, I don't know, lampstands made of pure gold. Probably defend a garden. Probably defend something beautiful and glorious. And until we understand that this is beautiful, glorious, and transcendent, we have no business defending it, do we? Certainly don't have any inspiration to. Right? John's doing this on purpose. And better yet, I should say, Jesus is doing this on purpose. He is the one who's speaking here. First, he tells us what we are, and then he will go on to commend this church for what they are so willing to defend. And it's at this point that we can take a look at verses 4 and 5, look at them, 2 and 3, and listen to what Jesus says. He says three things. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Three things. Deeds, toil, perseverance. And he tells us exactly what he means by each of those in the next verses. Your deeds, that you cannot tolerate evil men. Your toil, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and your perseverance, that you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Three things. And this is really where I can give you a little bit of insight into my story, and it's a story that begins with my dad and encompasses my cousin-in-law, Sam. My dad was raised in a theological cult. Now, what that means is, it's not like a drink the Kool-Aid cult or a dance with snakes cult where they do really weird things. It means they had really bad doctrine. Okay? They taught things that were false. They taught that Jesus Christ wasn't God. He was a very, very tremendously good man. Well, that changes everything in terms of this picture here. A tremendously good man can't hold the world, much less seven churches in his hand, can he? Right? The whole nature of what their worship was about was different. But my dad was raised in a cult, and his twin brother went on to be a minister in the same cult. And as a result, in our house, theological conversation was commonplace since I was a little kid. It was going on all the time because my dad's brother would come up, and we'd talk, and we'd reason about the scriptures, and we would labor. And we would try to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, defend who Christ is. And Sam, when I was about 13 or so, he met my cousin Kaylin, and that's when Sam came on board. And we would have these theological conversations, these discussions, and Sam was like, man, he was the fourth member of the Fantastic Four. We would not only invite the Mormons in when they were there, we would try to keep them there and invite them back again. And we would even show up at the Mormon church, and we would go to the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. And in these days, we had a strong sense that there was something to defend, something worth defending. This should take our minds right back to the Garden of Eden. What did God say to Adam? I want you to do two things, Adam. I want you to keep, to serve, cultivate this garden, and to guard the garden. Translations may say keep. It's the same word for guard. This was God's way of saying, Adam, somebody might try to come in this garden who shouldn't be here. Be prepared to guard it. And that we did. And I want to emphasize, man, in those days, Sam introduced me earlier with my degrees next to my name. In those days, I was like the lowest member of the team. You had my dad. He was the sage, the wise man. He had been in the cult, been out of the cult. He had some battle scars. So when we would talk, he would do most of the talking. Then there was my brother. He was either number two or three. He was advanced beyond his years in intelligence. He seemed like an adult when he was in sixth grade. I'm not even kidding. It was unbelievable. My intellectual superior by miles and miles and miles. Dustin would do a lot of talking. And then there was Sam. If nothing else, Sam always seemed like he knew what he was talking about. Or he tried to talk like you. And he was bigger than us, so he was definitely up on the list too. We thought, okay, you know, this guy must be smart. And when we were talking, my dad would talk a lot. Dustin would talk a lot. Sam would at least talk loud. And I was, I was along for the ride. I mean, I was the goof off. But nevertheless, I did participate in these bouts. And almost always, the sorts of things that cults will deny is the fundamental nature of the God that we serve. And unfortunately, for many of us, as we're self-reflective about our own worship, it doesn't come to our mind about the sort of God that we serve. A God named Jesus Christ who holds the world in his hands. And it is so frequent with unbelieving cults to cut at the nature of God. That is their focus. And you think about the serpent in the garden. What did he attack? The nature of God. You should eat of this tree. Why? Well, because God is selfish. He doesn't want you to eat it. His focus was to cut at the attributes of the God that we serve. And when we lose that, well, we lose the garden. There is no garden without that light in its midst, which comes from Christ. And so that's generally how it works. And it's remarkable. Jesus commends the church. He goes, I know your deeds. And you do have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a heretical group trying to lead people back to Judaism. I love that. And let's face it, we all love that too. As much as we live in a culture where intolerance on any level is a problem, we really do love intolerance of certain things. We love the people who are not tolerant to those who would come into our houses and harm our family or take what is ours or what is most dear to us. And Jesus says, I love these deeds. And as immature as we were back in those days, and we were immature in many respects, I have no doubt that Jesus did love those deeds. But very rarely do the deeds of defending the faith, very rarely do they just involve pointing out the guy who's a bad teacher and asking him to leave, and that's it. Second thing that Jesus mentions is toil. Toil. It is a laborious thing to deal with false teaching. And I guarantee you, if you come to someone who is entrenched in false teaching, very rarely will you be able to handle that in one conversation. Very, very, very rarely. And there are several reasons for this. The first reason why it's so hard and it requires toil and testing, as our text says, is because false teachers don't come and announce themselves. No one's ever come in here and said, hey, my name's Todd. I'd like to teach that the resurrection never occurred and corrupt your youth. And by the way, did my bug eyes give me away? Never happened. It's not like the cartoons where the bad guy's already talking in a mean voice and he's already wearing the evil garb, okay? No problem. We all got that guy. False teaching doesn't work like that. It's usually very subtle. I debated once with this Unitarian guy, and in the debate he was so willing to say, oh, Jesus is the greatest. He is the most like God of any creative thing, all of these laudatory statements. Well, isn't that great? Jesus is the most like God of any created thing. Fantastic. Well, okay, well, I guess Jesus can reconcile me to something that is the most like God. What about for the rest of us who want to be reconciled to God? It makes all the difference in the world. And if an occultist came into here and was teaching false teaching, he would probably say lots of things. You'd be like, yeah, that's fantastic. He'd say, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is so wise. It would take time to even discern the false teaching, much less to combat it. On top of that, there's the issue that so often false teaching comes in a form that the folks teaching it don't even know they're teaching it. Just the other day, I just got the kids show on Netflix, put it on the TV, let my kids watch the show. If you've watched this show, don't feel bad. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but it was called Angelina Ballerina. Doesn't that sound innocent? How do things go wrong with that? I'm sitting in the other room just typing away on my computer, and they're British or something, so this guy pipes up, and he's like, Angelina, I know what to do. Follow your heart. And they start singing this song about following their heart. And I'm typing to him, I'm hearing the song, follow. What? Follow your heart? I went in the room, turned off the show, my poor girls. It's like, girls, we do not follow our hearts in this house. No. We follow Jesus, all right? Literally for like 3 weeks after that, even to this day, it's like they go to their grandma and they're like, Grandma, Angelina Ballerina follows her heart. We don't follow our heart. We follow Jesus. Letting everyone know the gospel. Literally, a couple nights later, my daughters, we let them put their dolls to bed in their bedroom. And my daughter Callie was putting her doll to bed. And she goes, Dad, I'm setting my doll up to watch the show. She's going to watch Angelina Ballerina. Except a different Angelina Ballerina where she doesn't follow her heart. So I was pretty impressed with that modification of the show. I mean, wow. She took that in. But you know that the guy who was the writer for that was sitting in his office thinking, what generic message could I choose to put in this show that nobody could possibly object to? Follow your heart. And that's what he was thinking. I know he was not thinking when he wrote that. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I know that wasn't the inspiration, right? And remarkably, when it comes to false teaching, our hearts are very often some of the best wellsprings for bad teaching. You meet cultists and they will tell you all day long, oh yeah, when I read this book, oh, I knew in my heart that this was... You knew in your heart? Where does God ever instruct us to consult our heart on the matter? He says to consult his word. You think Adam and Eve in the garden, who had one word to not touch or eat from a tree, think it would have been acceptable if God said, hey, what'd you do? Well, we ate the tree. We consulted our heart. Seemed like the best thing to do. That's never the right answer. And my goodness, I think about my daughters growing up being 16-year-old girls. Do I want them following their heart? Oh, no, I don't want them following their heart. And nor do I want to be the dad who's waiting for the creepy guy to come and declare himself to me at the door. Hi, my name's Todd. I'm a real creep. Doesn't happen. See, this is why it requires labor. It requires intense labor. The number of conversations that we have had with unbelievers on different levels are tremendous. And there comes a point where you say that we've had our discussion, but we have to be defenders of the faith. We have to labor and we have to struggle. And Jesus commends us for that. But on top of that, we naturally have to have, therefore, perseverance. It can be very, very long, a long road to see false teaching whittled out of the hearts of those who have embraced it for so long. They don't die easy. Very rarely does it die easily. And it's the sort of thing that unless you believe we really have something to defend, you are going to throw in the towel very quickly. Very quickly. If these are just ideas in our head as opposed to means through which we worship, we are not going to endure. I think about my mom, the years that she has had to endure our pursuit of various family members with false teaching. Years. And it's one of the great ploys of an unbelieving world to frankly just exhaust us. To just keep saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, and we get exhausted by it. today, you go out and watch a movie and you're like, yeah, there's probably going to be a couple nasty scenes. And there's, you know, it wasn't originally like that. It's just over time, they just keep doing it. And eventually we're like, well, that's just the way it's going to be when we go to a movie. Can you do? You just keep pushing. You just keep speaking. It's remarkable. Just speaking something over and over again has a remarkable effect on us. And we are called, and the Ephesians are commended for, persevering. Persevering. Well, this takes us to the center, you might say the crux of this word that Jesus has for the Ephesian church. And it's a sobering word. These guys were apparently very good at defending the faith. But the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It might seem odd to many of us that a church like this, that was so capable of defending the faith, would in many respects be in one of the most vulnerable positions to lose it. Might seem odd, but it shouldn't. Let me ask you, think about the Iraq War. How many American civilian casualties did we have in the Iraq War? Zero. How many American combatant casualties did we have? Thousands. See, when you are a defender of the faith and you're actively trying to get into the head of this unbeliever, preach truth, get underneath the false presuppositions and ideas and teachings, trying to operate on a heart that is driven chiefly by its own ends as opposed to the Word of God, you spend a lot of time outside of the garden. You spend a lot of time out over in the enemy country. And as you engage their sorts of teachings and their ideas with the intent to disprove them or the intent to preach gospel to them, you inevitably come into contact with something dangerous. And I would compel all of the people in this room who have any sort of a predisposition to apologetics and things like that, it's a wonderful thing. Jesus commends it. Don't be naive. Do not suppose that just because we've read the word, well, we can just jump right into something. It requires prayer. It requires a robust relationship with our Lord and with our church. It requires ample time spent in your church, or you're ripe for the picking. No kidding, this is the sort of thing that we have Jesus warning this church about. And it's something that I've seen time and again. It comes to my story and that group of guys that I used to go out and do apologetics with. My brother Dustin, he left the faith when I was 19. He was my mentor. By this time, he had surpassed my dad in what you would call theological knowledge and understanding, by far. He was the guy I would go to and ask questions. I was just a Young Life leader, man. You don't have to know anything to be a Young Life leader. You just preach the gospel, right? And that's what we did. That was who I was in those days. And I remember when my brother left the faith, it was earth-shaking for me. This defender, this brilliant mind. What do you do with that? And I remember at that point, that's when I made a conscious decision to the effect that I really need to know what I believe and not be dependent on this other person to have the answers, to necessarily give me guidance in these different ways. I have to take this personal responsibility. I've got to do this. At the time, it's funny because when I first went to Bible college, no one ever remembers this anymore, but I have to retell these stories. I remember I'd come home and they'd be like, hey, you know, our church needs a youth pastor. Apparently I had youth pastor written all over me back in those days. I'd be like, you know, I really think I want to like get a degree, like maybe be a professor, teach. They're like, oh yeah, but we need a youth pastor. It's like, it was just like bounce. It was like when the 8-year-old tells you they want to be an astronaut. You're like, all right, good luck, kid. That's what it was like. But the Lord gave me this deep passion to pursue learning. blossomed into 12 years of study. And the thing is, what I know is that at the very beginning of that, and even for many years persisting, and even up until this day, I did not fully appreciate the glories of what the church was. I remember getting home from one apologetic bout when I must have been 13. I remember thinking, well, I guess we're done talking about theology now because, well, that was the context in which we talk about theology. It was in defense. Very rarely was it in the context of singing praises to God. Very rarely was it in the context of expounding and anticipating what we are as the body of Christ and the glories of that. Very rarely was it a matter of anticipation of the kingdom to come and how we have a taste of it right here. These 12 years have been like a rediscovery of the church in many ways. I was doing Young Life in college, and Young Life kind of became my church. Like, I don't know, everybody was pretty young. We all looked the same. And I remember I was reading 1 Timothy, and it was this verse about treating the older men as fathers. And I was looking around, and I was like, the oldest guy here is like 30. I feel like there probably should be some older men around. This must not be the church. And through different series of events, I ended up becoming more involved in a big church in Seattle and then eventually Damascus Road. And my life has been a life of rediscovery, rediscovering the thing that I had been defending for years. Perhaps even somewhat capably so. And what we all have to be keen to is that this is honestly a natural sort of thing that happens in just about any relationship, in any sort of situation that we have. You get a new job, you're rejoicing for it every day, for the first month. And you forget. You marry someone. They're your bread and butter. You love them to death. And don't get me wrong, it just gets a little bit stale. And when we read this passage, therefore, that tells us to remember our first love, we've got to say, how do you do that? Because it clearly is not enough to just sit down and say, I'm going to remember. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in your marriages. It doesn't work else. What do you do when you're married to a woman to remember that initial gleeful love and joy that you had toward her? Hopefully you take her on a date for your anniversary, at least, right? Is that what you do? What I want to convey to you guys, and I hope I had at least at the beginning already conveyed, that what we are doing here is kind of like renewing our vows. Every single Sunday, what we are doing is renewing that initial relationship that we entered into with God, that initial covenant we entered into with God, so that we will never, ever forget it. Sometimes it, frankly, isn't as glorious as the first day we met the Lord Jesus and were called out of the world by his word, right? It's just not. It's rainy. The sun's not shining. You got a cold. You're feeling sick. But you got to come here. And you cannot neglect that responsibility, not just to remember, but to be what you really are. To ask you, who are you? We ask these questions of ourselves. We answer that in various ways. Some of us say, I'm a mom. Some of us say, I'm depressed. Some of us say, I'm my job. What you are, says Jesus, is a lampstand covered with gold, emitting light into the world like a lampstand emits light, whose purpose is to be furniture in a garden and a temple that brings God glory. That is what you are. All of those other things are things you do, but you are fundamentally a worshiper of God. And it is at least my job as a minister to spend time painting that picture for you of what you are. I have to do that at least as much as I spend time defending this body against what we're not about. We have to come here to renew our vows, and we do that. We remember our first love in this formal worship. And I want you to think about it for a minute. What do we do here? We had the same word preached to us by which we were saved. Yes, by which we were saved, to remember that and to indulge that. To have gospel, good news preached. and also to have law preached that convicts us. But to have the warmth of Christ in that, we come here to remember. You know what else we do? We come here to sing with one voice. Because we're one body, one bride, set apart for a day where we will finally be in our Lord's presence face to face and not just by faith. How often do we get to be one body like that, where we actually speak with one voice? Songs of praise, songs of joy. How often do we get to revel in what we are and what we have in Christ, redemption in His blood? Here it is. And if we don't have that, but you love theology, you love apologetics, you love to defend the faith, it's not going to last. It just can't last because you've got nothing to defend. The worship that we do in this church, we remember here on a rhythmic basis. God told us when He said to rest, to remember my creation, remember my redemptive acts, and we do it one day in seven. But you know what? This has to translate into a life marked by remembrance. Pick up God's word and read it. Maybe out loud. Do you ever think of that? Read it out loud to your family and just hear it. Hear the words of your Savior spoken to you. That we would sing. Sing. I don't know, when you have a bad attitude to your spouse, how do you try to change that? Just try really hard to change it? How's that work? It doesn't work well. We sing praises to God to change our heart. To start living the reality, being the reality of a worshiper with a changed heart before we feel it. Well, that's what we're doing. And I want to leave you with the fact that, yeah, we're going to come and we're going to eat bread and wine today as a token of the reality and presence of Christ in our midst that we would not forget. That we would not forget. Because this is what we have to defend. This is our garden. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close by praying for us, that the Lord would bless us with a deeper appreciation for what we are and what glorious jewels we have to defend.